Now, someone obviously wants to make it difficult for me to get through our text this evening, because as soon as I sat down, I saw on the front pew a plate of cinnamon rolls with a bag of homemade frosting sitting on top. And I've mentioned to Brother Derek that it's going to be a very long and lonely trip home for me. 6 days. And if I don't have some cinnamon rolls for that trip, I'm not sure that I'm just going to keep right on going off into the sunset and never be heard of again. That is distraction. Oh, my. The worst distraction, I'll be honest. I was speaking at a conference in a little town in central Arizona, and it was the afternoon session. And you always wonder why anyone assigns you the afternoon slot. Everyone just got done with lunch, and that food's down there percolating and digesting, and it's just the perfect time for a nap. And there was a big old guy, and I do mean big old guy, sitting right there. Nothing personal there, bro. And he lasted about 3.5 minutes into my opening. And then he opened a lumber factory. I mean, the windows were rattling, and no one, including myself, heard a word I was saying. The rest of that time, it was the biggest waste of time ever in my entire life. It was just like, well, so much for that. That is, if you want to shorten a sermon up for me, just start pretending you're snoring, and that'll pretty much do it. Last evening, we started, I should have mentioned this at some point in passing. There are obviously many books on the subject of our conference, and most of you are probably aware of, and some of you probably still have a box of these books buried in your closet someday, somewhere, from your cage stage. The cage stage is when you become Reformed, and you just figure everybody else has to become Reformed just like you right now. And you are going to just absolutely drive them insane until they say, yes, okay, I believe. And then you leave them alone and move on to somebody else, like the drive-thru person at McDonald's or something like that. And one of the more popular books that people get to pass out at that time is by Arthur W. Pink, called The Sovereignty of God. And so it is an excellent book, but I'm not joking. I know people that buy it by the caseload, and sort of like, for them, it's like the four spiritual laws, but, you know, a little bit longer and a little bit more in depth. But there are numerous books like that, and it is an excellent resource if you want to get into far more of the text than I had the opportunity last evening of even beginning to look at. But this evening, in the time that we have together, I want to address what is technically called theodicy. It's a term I think you should be familiar with. As I mentioned last evening, theodicy is made up of two Greek words, theos, God, and dikaiō, dikaios, the justification of God. Why would God need to be justified? Well, it is the discussion of how you can justify God's existence in the light of the existence of evil. And so this has been one of mankind's most difficult discussions. Some scholars feel that, for example, Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible. And, you know, it doesn't come with a date, so we don't know, but it very well could be. And what's it about? Well, it's about theodicy. It is about the existence of evil. Job experiences a sudden onslaught of evil in his life. And the rest of the book is a discussion between he and his friends on how there can be evil, why there is evil. And the final answer that is given when God shows up and gives Job an interview is, I'm God, you're not. And that's not enough of an answer for a lot of folks if your God is just simply like you and on an even basis with you. But when you understand that God is, as to his very being, utterly unique and completely different than we are, and that we are completely dependent upon him, you can begin to see what the real answer of the book of Job is in answering the question, why is there evil? Now, when people ask us this question in the context of our discussion of the sovereignty of God, it is a heartfelt objection on the part of many people. We need to understand that there are a lot of people that have pushed God out of sovereignty so they can continue believing in God. And what I mean by that, I guess to sort of illustrate, I mentioned last evening when I became a hospital chaplain, hardest work I ever did, and I went to the Christian bookstore and I bought a bunch of books on grieving and counseling in death and things like that, and I started looking at these books and I very quickly realized I could not use any of this because the theology that was underneath what was being said was basically distance God, separate him from whatever has happened, whatever horrible event or accident or cancer or sudden death or infant death syndrome, whatever the situation might be, you distance God from it. He has no decree that he's working out. But then you tell people that they can trust him with a wonderful plan for their life. And I'm like, didn't he have a plan for their life before the bad thing happened? How am I supposed to tell somebody, yeah, he'll do better in the future or something along these lines? I just could not conceive. And I understood that for many, many people, they've already made this decision. They've come to this conclusion that when bad things happen, God will try to make things better. But they don't want to deal with the reality that, well, where was he 1 hour before this happened? Did he know it was going to happen? And I mentioned to you last evening, there are some people, when I did my first debate with an open theist at Reformed Theological Seminary in like 2001, the gentleman that I debated in the book that he had written on the subject told the story about his brother being killed in a motorcycle accident. And it was very clear that that was a major part of his motivation for adopting this highly unusual view of God, is that that's how he maintained his belief in God, was by modifying God, by making God less threatening to him. And really, I'd like to suggest by making it easier for him to trust not in the true God, but in a God that doesn't have to answer the big questions, doesn't have to talk about purposes and results that we may not know in this life at all. There is a real desire on many people's part, and I don't want to say to you this evening, here are the Bible verses to hit somebody upside the head with. That's not what I'm trying to do here. This is for people who become convinced, and I think it can only be done by the Spirit of God, I want to worship God as he is. I want to know him as he has revealed himself to be. And I'm going to trust that he's big enough to answer all the big questions on that final day. And I'm not going to edit God down to make me more comfortable. In the final analysis, I would like to suggest that when we do that, we rob people. We rob people horribly of the actual comfort that they can have when God takes you through incredible difficulties. He's preparing you to use you down the road. There's that incredible passage when Paul talks about when we are comforted by the comfort of God, then we learn how then to use that to comfort others. We become instruments in his hands. And so one of the things that's pretty hard to tell young people, but it's something that when you've walked with the Lord for over half a century, you've seen over and over again, is the fact that so many of the trials and difficulties that you did not understand as a young person were fundamentally important in forming your character to be able to be of assistance to those going through the same things later in your life. The people who've experienced those heartaches, the people that have experienced those losses, are the people that can come alongside the way that other people simply cannot. And we can trust God in that way if we know enough about him in his word to have a foundation for doing so. But as I said, historically, you look at the history of the church and you'll always see those believers that said those deep things about God and trusted his sovereignty. And then you'll see the others who tried to find ways to excuse God, to get God out of the world and sort of put him safely over there so he can't get accused of anything. Well, the reality is he himself says, in the end, like we said last night, in the end it's going to be shown everything will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, if there's any threads left untied, if there are any purposeless acts of evil that just snuck in, that's not going to be all to his glorious grace, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so you have to come to a decision. You're either going to put God out there and make him very much like us, wondering what tomorrow is going to be like, knowing a whole lot more about what the possibilities are because he knows all that's happening right now, but not really knowing what's actually going to happen. Or you're going to have to trust him to be the sovereign creator, to be the one we saw in Isaiah challenging the false gods. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what's going to happen. Someone who learned that experientially is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. And we have the story of Joseph. And it's sad that for many people today, so much of the Old Testament is just simply a bunch of stories that we tell our kids about. And I don't know, maybe you still have flannel graph here. When I was a kid, that was how we did all our Old Testament stories. We had flannel graph. And still got some flannel graph? Good, good. I'm glad that the truth remains somewhere. Hasn't all become digital and all that kind of stuff. But I remember Joseph and his coogee. His coogee, Joseph. That's what it was. Come on. Why do you think I like coogees? Joseph had his coogee. And everything that happens with he and his brothers. And you get to the end of the book of Genesis. And when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are rightly panicked. They're rightly afraid. Their brother is the second most powerful man in Egypt. And dad's gone. And we know what we did to Joseph. We know that we sold him into slavery. We know that we took his coat of many colors and dipped it in animal blood and deceived our father. Man, that was heartless. I mean, you think about that. I've thought about that more than once. How bad do you have to be to do that to your father and watch him weep and grieve and say nothing? And then when it was all exposed, wow, was there a family meeting after that? I can assure you of that. But dad's gone now. And certainly Joseph is now going to stake us down in sand and have those horrible Egyptian beetles that we all learned about in The Return of the Mummy or The Mummy something, whatever, just feast on us for all of eternity. It's going to be bad. And so you'll see in verse 15, then Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and returns back to us all the evil which we dealt against him? So they send a message to Joseph saying, your father commanded before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now I'll be honest with you, I'm not even 100% certain that Joseph said those things. that Jacob said those things. It really makes me wonder. Your father commanded before he died, saying, really? Are we sure about that? I don't know. But when Joseph hears these words, he wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your slaves. Because they know there's no place to run. There's no place to hide. Now, Joseph had been through a lot. Being sold into slavery. Well, let's start off. Being cast into a pit. Only one of your brothers convinces the rest of them not to kill you right then and there. Then you're sold into slavery. Then you've experienced tremendous injustice. Potiphar's wife, imprisonment, all the things that take place. And years are going by. Years are going by. It's only a couple pages for us. But for Joseph, years have gone by. And I think of how often in the church we experience trials and difficulties that last for days and weeks, and we think we are Joseph or Job, when in fact, the normative experience of God's people down through the ages has been to experience suffering and trial and difficulty, and it lasted for a long time. We've become microwave Christians. I'm old enough to remember my first microwave oven. Well, my parents' microwave oven. That first bag of popcorn, it stunk because the thing didn't spin. So you just had some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Those first bags of popcorn you'd pop in the microwave, you'd get a bunch of them popped right in the center, and then everything all around is a bunch of seeds. They have improved greatly over the decades, I can assure you. I remember Jiffy Pop. Any Jiffy Pop? And can any of is your childhood marked by the sound of an aluminum foil bottom pan going back and forth on a burner? And I'm not talking one of these nice modern stove. I'm talking about the plain old coiled up pop 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 pop. That's how you made popcorn back then. And you know what? It took time. You didn't get to keep watching your TV show. You had to stop. If you didn't do it right, it would get all burned and stuff. It was really good when you did it right, though. It really was. And you see, we've just gotten used to you just throw it in, hit popcorn, go back to your show. 2.5 minutes later, 3 minutes later, depending on whatever, oh, it's ready to go. We've become popcorn Christians. And the idea of suffering and enduring over long periods of time, that's something our forefathers knew all about. And I think it says something about where we are today and why we don't see the depth and kind of theology being produced in much of the church today. Because that comes out of suffering and patience and steadfastness. And so here's Joseph. And Joseph has been through a lot. And he's learned a lot. You know, I think most of us, if we were Joseph, would have used those years and years and years of injustice and what looked like abandonment as an excuse to become hardened, to say, you know what? What you did was wrong. Justice needs to be served. And boy, do I have the way to bring justice against you guys. What's Joseph's response? But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? Here's someone who now, as a mature man, as a young man, he had wisdom. He could interpret dreams and all the rest of this stuff. But now he had maturity, and what comes with that was in-depth wisdom, seeing the big picture. Am I in God's place? Can't you see? God has been in control of all of this. God wasn't surprised. God was behind your selling me into slavery. And so he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me." He doesn't whitewash it. Just because God had a purpose in it does not mean it was not evil. He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, you know, you were just puppets. You're just marionettes on the string doing what God tells you to do." That's not what he says. He says, you had an intention. Your hearts were filled with jealousy toward me. You meant evil against me. He speaks the truth. He does not try to cover it over for the sense of some surface level unity now. No, you meant evil against me. I understand that. But God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. Now, our English translations rarely do a really good job here. There is a direct parallel in the original language. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. And the object is identical. The actions that these brothers undertook were evil actions. Selling your brother into slavery, throwing him in a pit, wanting to kill him, deceiving the father. Those were all evil, horrible things. And Joseph understands that they had an intention, they had a purpose, and so did God in the exact same actions. They couldn't see the future. They didn't know that what they were doing was going to be used by God to save many people alive to this day. And it's not just the Hebrews that were saved. There were many Egyptians. A famine had come. And because Joseph was there, because of how God did it, he kept many people alive. The actions of the brothers in grabbing him and tearing his robe off of him and throwing him in a pit, God intended that to happen. God intended that to happen. But you say, "But it's evil." That's right. It's evil in the intention of the hearts of those that did it. It wasn't evil in the intention of God who decreed it. God decrees the ends and the means, and God had decreed that Joseph was going to go to Egypt, and Joseph was going to become powerful in Egypt, and Joseph was going to be used to save many people alive, and then to bring the people of Israel into that situation where they are going to be in slavery. And then he's going to bring someone else to deliver them, named Moses, way down the road. And in that deliverance, called the Exodus, we're going to have things like the Passover. And what's God doing? He's starting to paint those pictures, those shadows, those types that are all going to be pointing toward the center point of history, which is the cross and the resurrection. Starting all the way back then, God has a purpose. He's working it out. And he uses the evil of men. He has perfect, holy intentions in these actions. They do not. They are rightly punished. They are rightly convicted for their sin. It's not like they were... It's not like Joseph's brothers were sitting around going, "You know, Dad obviously favors Joseph. None of us have been given our coogies. And so we're upset about this, but actually, we're filled with love for our brother Joseph." And then Joseph comes walking up and God goes, "Nope, that's not the way it is," and puts a big old gun in their back and goes, "Be bad. Hate him." actually, when you think about it, when you realize, as the story begins, they want to kill him. And what does God do? He restrains them. God restrained their evil. They want him dead, but God restrained their evil because he's accomplishing a holy purpose. And he will even restrain the evil of men, but he will also use the evil of men to accomplish his purpose. And he did. And Joseph had come to figure this out. Joseph didn't have Ephesians 1. Joseph did not have Romans 8. But he had come to understand, I know you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive. So now do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. Here's a man who's come to understand the sovereignty of God. He's not complaining against God. I think a lot of us would be. God, the years that I wasted in prison, unjustly, people forgot about me. I was falsely accused. I was betrayed by my brothers. Oh, we could become bitter. We could become bitter. My dear mom, she didn't get to do all the schooling and stuff like that she would have liked to have done. But she just had that motherly wisdom, and she would say over and over again, you know, son, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who choose to be happy and those who choose not to be. And man, Joseph could have chosen to become bitter, angry. Instead, he knows he's a servant of God. And as such, he needs to know what God's purposes are. And he had come to understand what God's purposes were. He didn't dismiss the evil. He didn't say the evil doesn't exist and it's irrelevant. No, you meant evil against me. But in that very same act, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Well, is this the only place in Scripture where we have this idea? And by the way, for those of you who like fancy long words, what I'm talking to you tonight, aside from theodicy, what I'm talking to you tonight is called compatibilism. Compatibilism. What does that mean? When we talk about compatibilism, we are saying that the sovereign decree of God is compatible with the way that God has made us as responsible creatures. And so the fact that Joseph's brothers were not sitting there, pure as the driven snow, and then were forced to be bad. No. They wanted to be worse, and God restrained them. And let me just mention something, and I think the rest of the passages we'll look at will bear this out. I think one of the things we're seeing in our land right now is a lifting of the hand of restraint of God on the sinful insanity of man. We're starting to see what man's heart is really all about. The rebellion, the hatred of God and his ways. When you as a parent can want to have your child, your son, mutilated, that's not from him. That's from the hatred of your own heart. You hate the God who made that child the way they are. You are rebelling against God, and you're expressing that rebellion. God is lifting that hand of restraint. I would say to you, if there was not still a hand of restraint, there ain't enough cops on the planet to hold back the flood of evil. You couldn't walk outside your front door if God really allowed the evil of man's heart to run free. But we almost never thank him for that. Of all the things that God does, that's one thing I imagine he gets thanked for almost never. Because we don't see it. If he restrains the evil, why do you give thanks for it, right? I mean, I think, especially now the way I travel, I remember we were going to church one morning, and it's a Sunday morning, so there's very, very little traffic. And there's a car about, I don't know, eighth of a mile ahead of us going through a major intersection. And right in front of us, somebody runs the red. Big old collision right in front of us. We were just eighth of a mile back. If we had been a little bit earlier that morning getting out the door, could have been us. Every time you get in a vehicle, if you get where you're going, you've been the recipient of grace. But we never give thanks for that. Oh, we might, you know, once in a while. Lord, grant traveling mercies. Well, that's nice. But do we really, really recognize that God has a purpose in getting us where we're going or in not getting us where we're going? Do we really, really believe that? Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. We were there last evening. And to, I think, one of the most important texts on this subject, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This is, as is so much in the prophets, part of a judgment warning against Israel, the covenant people of God. And you start the chapter, and there's just really dark words about the coming judgment upon covenant breakers. And if you've read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the curses and blessings, you know that the curses are a whole lot longer than the blessings were. And they were being fulfilled in Israel. And verse 4 says, "Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among those killed. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn back and his hand is still stretched out." So God's wrath is coming upon a people. It's been building as they have just been continuing to rebel. And how's God going to bring his wrath to bear? Well, he's going to use the Assyrians. Now, they're sometimes all the various kingdoms that Israel interacts with during her history can become somewhat confusing to us. The Assyrian Empire was a brutal, brutal empire. If I were to Star Trek them, I would say they were the Klingons, big time. They were warriors. And they, the way, how they would treat their subject people was astonishing. I mean, we would go to Geneva and have war crimes trials and stuff like that if they were around today, but there wasn't anybody to do that back then. They were a brutal people. And to bring them against Israel, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." What? Assyria? Pagan nation? Idolaters? Yes, God says, they're the rod of my anger. They're the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. Ooh, there's a shot. They're still worshiping in the temple. God says, you're godless. I don't care about your worship. "I send it against a godless nation and command it against the people of my fury." You don't want to be the people of God's fury. A lot of people would like to say, why wouldn't the Assyrians be the people of his fury? Well, hold on. "To capture spoil and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." When the Assyrians would take a city, there might be no survivors. Men, women, children, animals. The blood would flow. And it wasn't merciful. But it does not intend to act in this way, and it does not think in its heart in this way. What is it? What's this way? This way is being the rod of Yahweh's vengeance upon his own people. That's not, Assyria's not going, "Oh Yahweh, may we be the ones who are used to show your fury?" No. They don't believe Yahweh is even God. "Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations." God knows what their intentions are. Their intentions are evil. in its heart, destroy, cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? There is boasting on the part of the Assyrians. My princes are like kings. We are so much greater than anyone else. And look what we've done to everyone else. We've destroyed the northern kingdom. We're going to come against the southern kingdom. We are powerful. No one can stand against us. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes, which are raised high. Now, wait a minute. First, you call the Assyrians the rod of your anger. You're using that rod to punish your people, which you had faithfully said back in Deuteronomy, this is what's going to happen if you break my covenant. This is the punishment that's going to come. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes, which are raised high. Huh. He uses sinful men and then punishes them. Well, that's not fair. Why not? Think about something. We all answer correctly on this, but I'm not sure we live out our answer. Would it be just for God to destroy any sinner against him at the first moment of their sin against him? You see, for a lot of people, they go, well, no, I mean, everybody's got to be given a chance, right? And this is where we should go over to Isaiah chapter 6, which came before Isaiah chapter 10, and see again Isaiah's the holiness of God that's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. You'll never really understand God's sovereignty and his relationship to evil if you don't understand his holiness, his purity, his complete otherness, and the foolishness of us standing in judgment of him. But he is the holy God, and he could have wiped out mankind. He did once, and even the people he saved were imperfect. And he's said over and over and over again, I'm going to do it again. Judgment's coming. Judgment's going to happen. You need to think about this. But a lot of Christians today, we don't repeat the Bible's own warnings about the nature of judgment and what's going to come. We're uncomfortable with it. We want to attract people. Well, the only one who can really attract anyone to Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the one that put these words in Scripture to begin with. So here's God. He says, you know what? Once I use Assyria to punish Israel, I'm then going to punish Assyria because of the arrogance of his heart. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached for the wealth of the peoples like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. I, me. Pure arrogance and pride. This is from creatures who every breath they take and every beer their heart comes from God's hand. And they're suppressing that knowledge through their idol worship and their paganism. And so they're arrogant and God's going to punish them. But it's as if God knows, you know, someone might object to that. So here, Is the axe, verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? I'm going to say something really unpopular here. I see, looking back at history, our own history of this nation, I see a real pattern of our nation moving into darker and darker places after we won World War II. The things that our government did in secret, it was like arrogance. We've got the bomb. We won. We developed all these weapon systems. We're ahead of everybody else. And there was arrogance, not thankfulness. A nation needs to recognize God used this nation to defeat the evil powers of Germany, Japan, Italy to a lesser extent. But that was, anybody who knows the history of World War II knows, we came that close to losing. We came that close. The Germans were so close to an atomic bomb, and they already had an intercontinental ballistic missile. They are the ones that developed a jet fighter and had it in the air before we did. We came that close. But I don't see a whole lot of people who are just thanking God. Oh, I'm sure there were churches that did. But as a people, what were the young people who were born right after soldiers come home, 1945? When do the children born of that time come of age? The 1960s. I seem to recall a lot of rebellion during the 1960s. That's when I was born, too. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to magnify itself over the one who wields it? Sorry to mention a saw there, brother, but I couldn't help it. It's right there in the text, so... Yeah. Is the saw to magnify itself or the one who wields it? That would be like a rod wielding those who lift it, or like a staff lifting him who is not wood. So they're talking about instruments. And an instrument cannot boast over the one who is actually providing the movement. Assyria is boasting, but Assyria doesn't realize they're being used by God. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and it will bring to an end the glory of his forest and of his fruitful orchard, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God brought judgment on Assyria. They looked like they were undefeatable, but God destroyed them. God brought down their great pretensions, their great arrogance. It's interesting to me that should someone say, well, this is sort of like who's ever read Isaiah chapter 10? We'll read the next few verses. Now it will be in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destructive end is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Sound familiar? Yeah, it appears in Romans. That remnant people, the elect, this is picked up and amplified in the New Testament. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, Lord Yahweh of hosts will do in the midst of the whole land. Decreed. God has a decree. He's going to accomplish that decree. But the point I want us to see is this is compatibilism. This is God's sovereignty using man's evil. And here on the level of nations. when the Assyrians went into Israelite cities and destroyed those people, there was great evil seen. The people being destroyed were evil, and they had much light. They had the scriptures. And they had sinned against that light, and in their rebellion, they were now being punished. But the people that were punishing them were themselves pagans. They were idolaters to the core. And they were judged for acting on the desires of their heart. Notice the terminology that was used. The arrogant heart of the king of Assyria in verse 12. You see, God judges us not on the basis of us knowing what his decree is, because God hasn't told us what his decree is. God judges us based upon the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God knows them perfectly. And we will be judged on that basis, not on the basis of God's decree. The Assyrians could not go, but you used us to punish Israel, so I could have brought fire from heaven and wiped you all out for your idolatry without doing anything about Israel, but I didn't. I have the right to do that. I have the right to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah the way I chose to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. I could have done it 10 years earlier if I had wanted to. I had a purpose to fulfill. And I've had a purpose in the Assyrians. I had a purpose in the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, all of it. It was all pointing towards something else. I have a plan that I was fulfilling. And when you realize that God could destroy any, God could bring his judgment to bear on any sinner at any point, we've lost that idea. We've lost that idea. God doesn't have the right to do that. God has to give us chance after chance after chance after chance. This can only happen after we die. No. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, present tense, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is being revealed now. And so here you have God sovereignly using one nation to punish another nation, and then punishing that nation because of the attitudes of their heart. The attitudes of their heart. They weren't forced to do that. They weren't just over there sitting in Assyria going, oh, we really are happy with what we've got here. You go get Israel. No, we don't want to. Go get Israel. No, that's not what's going on. People present it that way, but it's not. And again, in the vast majority of instances, what God is doing is he did not allow, for example, it was not the Assyrians who eventually take Jerusalem. It's the Babylonians. God restrained them. We don't see the restraint specifically mentioned here, but he did. We know historically that it took place. So here you have God sovereignly using people, a king and his soldiers, to do certain things and then punishing them on the basis of what their intentions were in their heart. That's a sovereign decree accomplishing God's purposes. God's purpose is holy and just and good. The men's purpose is evil. And God justly punishes in each instance. You don't see any massive uprising. This is just not fair. No, this is... Is the axe to boast over the one who chops with it? Instruments in the hands of God. Instruments in the hands of God. So here you have it on that level. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 for one of the clearest examples that we have of how this works out. We're in the early church in those first weeks, months, years after the ascension of Christ, his enthronement in heaven. And persecution's beginning. Peter and John are threatened if they continue to preach in the name of Christ. And so in verse 23, so when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. So here's the early church in prayer. What did the early church understand that we need to understand today? They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That is, of course, the second psalm. What an incredible psalm it is. And I'm reading from the LSB, but I want to switch over here, and it's going to be difficult to do since I'm somewhere in the Old Testament. And there we go. I want to go to the book of Acts because I want to check something. I'm pretty certain of it here, but I want to double check it. And of course, it would help if I could go to the Nestle All-In 28th edition. It's so wonderful to have all these books until you have a whole list of them that you now have to scroll through. Where did my Greek text go? I don't know. Where is it? There it is. Thank you. Verse 24, yes. Yes, that's what I thought. Okay. O Master. That's the LSB's translation. You know that, I guessed it, but I wanted to double check it before I told you. That's the term despota. Despota. We have in sort of an English word we brought in from other languages. But a despot, that's not a positive term in our language. We normally refer to someone like Putin as a despot. But it's a common term in the New Testament for a sovereign master and lord. And again, we don't have those type of categories. Kingship, mastery, things like that. But that's how they address God, as master, sovereign. O sovereign, O master, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all is in them. Oh, let's start with creation. Sounds like Isaiah. We are addressing the Creator God, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, here's Psalm 2. Why the Gentiles rage, the peoples devise vain things, kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And here, it's the very leaders of the people of Israel that are being referred to. And then the application by the early church. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. It's fascinating that here you have supernatural manifestations, but what do they come after? Sound theology. They weren't looking for the place to shake. They were looking for God to use them. But listen to what is said. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's the term for Messiah, Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, against the Messiah. You anointed him. Who was gathered against him? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So, the governmental authorities. Now, Herod and Pontius Pilate are very different people. Pontius Pilate, from what we can see in history, was primarily concerned about climbing the ladder in the Roman Empire, in the Roman hierarchy. He wasn't any type of top-level person. And in fact, being put in the position he was put in was sort of in the backwaters in a tough area. Herod was just nuts. Herod was in a line of kings, and Rome tried to keep kings, and that helped to keep people subservient to them and stuff like that. And it didn't always work. It didn't work, certainly didn't work in Israel. But he was just loopy. And their motivations could not be more different. Herod wanted to see miracles, and Herod wants, you know, that's what Herod was all about. But Pontius Pilate, he just wants to keep the peace and not get in trouble with Rome. He's just a politician, and Herod's isn't really concerned about a lot of that kind of stuff. And they have very different motivations. And yet, according to the church, they were gathered together against Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So the Gentiles, the Roman invaders, as seen by most Jews, the people in control, the invading forces who are taxing and threatening, they're the Gentiles. They shouldn't be here. They should be gone. And they're the ones that actually crucified Jesus. They're the ones that nailed the nails, drove the spear, put the seal on the tomb. The Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The peoples of Israel. They're the ones that brought the charges. They're the ones that brought the false witnesses. They're the ones that cried out, "Crucify, crucify." So here you have all these different motivations. What was the motivation of a Roman soldier at the cross? Just being a Roman soldier. I'm just doing what I'm told to do. And if we've got miscreants, hey, we've got to prove to all these people that Rome is the ultimate authority, and you go against Roman authority, and you're going to die a horrible death. So they didn't. They didn't care. Just doing what you're told to do. But the Jews, they're filled with jealousy and hatred. This is a man who's been exposing their hearts and their minds for years now. They've betrayed him to the Romans. We have no king but Caesar. All these different motivations. Very different people. And the early church says they were all gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The greatest act of redemption, predestined by God, God's hand and God's purpose, predestined the cross. The time, the place, the mechanism, the people involved, all of it was a fulfillment of his decree. And the early church understood it. And the early church had no problem going, well, you know, Pontius Pilate had different purposes than Herod and different purposes than the soldiers and different purposes. Doesn't matter. God predestined it to occur. I mean, all these people coming from all, just think of all the different variables that had to come together to bring about the cross. You look at the genealogies that are given in Matthew and Luke. And think of all of the different people that were a part of God's purpose in bringing the Messiah into this world and giving him the exact apostles that God wanted him to have, to write the exact books that he wanted us to have. This is not a situation where you can have God going, "Well, I really wanted to have the cross take place in 32 BC, but I've just been really struggling. It's just so many free will choices on the part of man that I'm down to plan Y now, actually, and it's taking me a lot longer, but I'm going to get it done." That's not what you see. That's not the God of the Bible. From eternity past, the day and the hour when the veil of the temple was going to be rent from the top to the bottom was set in God's sovereignty. And nothing could change it. And yet, what Pontius Pilate did was one of the greatest evils of all of mankind. What Herod did was one of the greatest evils of all of mankind, all of history. Those soldiers that nailed the nails, man, I hope God converted them. They would have made great Christians, huh? We know of at least one. Surely this man was the Son of God. We know one centurion that was converted. But maybe they weren't. I don't know. And oh, the burden on those Jewish leaders. His blood be upon us and upon our children. 40 years later, that city was bathed in their blood. Bathed in their blood. The greatest act of evil, the only time a truly innocent man has ever been killed. Oh, we use that term innocent all the time, but we don't really mean it theologically. We talk about, well, someone who hadn't done a particular crime, and no. The truly innocent one. And the early church goes, and that was God's purpose. His hand, his purpose, predestined to occur. You either believe that or you don't. You either believe that or you don't. Here you have the worst evil of man, and God says, I predestined it. To do what? To glorify myself and to redeem a people by grace, undeserving, deserving only of hell. But this is how I will redeem my people and provide to them forgiveness of sins. And it was predestined by God. You either accept it or you don't. It's right there. So that's why when Paul writes to the Romans, and we read this, we quoted this section briefly at the beginning of the service. I didn't, but Pastor Melton did. That's why we have texts like Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The golden chain of redemption, we all know it so very well. But what is the theological foundation upon which those words are built? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Just think of the history of the church. Even written in the New Testament. The definition of good there is not what we would often identify as good. God's people have suffered. And in fact, beginning shortly after Paul wrote these words, the church would suffer at the hands of the Roman Empire from 64 AD to 313 AD. And the worst period of that suffering was from 303 to 313, 10 years, when the Roman Empire was full out, if you're a Christian of any kind, we are going to kill you. We are going to destroy your scriptures. There had been periods of persecution before that, of course. They were mainly localized. But from 303 to 313, Rome said, it's you or us. That's a long time. How could someone write, for those who love God, all things work together for good? When I teach church history, there are two deacons that pop up into the Roman legal record in 304, I think it was. So right after the major persecution began. They're brought before a magistrate. Magistrate says, you've only turned over a couple of manuscripts. Where are the rest of them? We aren't the readers. We don't know. Tell us who has them. We won't. We're not going to betray other people. Do with us with what you will. And then they disappear because they were killed. They were executed. Probably married, probably had children. They just pop in, pop back out. And we won't know until eternity all the ones that whose names are never recorded anywhere, who suffered and died. Is that good? Is that for good? Yep. We better learn to define good. Remember last night what I told you? My dear chiropractor friend, I'm talking to her husband, has the epileptic seizures. Why me? Because without it, you could never be as much like Jesus as you will be with it. That's what good is, to be like Christ. And we have the promise of God. For all who love God, he'll make you like Jesus. And that means a whole lot of rough corners are going to have to be shaved off, and that may hurt a lot. That may hurt a lot. And I'll just be honest with you. Great material blessings and peace and prosperity makes for a soft church. It's not a lot like Jesus. And I can't help but look at my nation right now and going, looks like we're going to be made a whole lot more like Jesus pretty fast. And if I don't believe in the sovereign decree of God, if I don't believe God's sovereign, why are we bothering? Where's my foundation? Where's my hope? So when we talk about evil, we need to recognize that when we say God is sovereign over all things, we are not saying that God is the source and origin of evil. Well, if he created all things, okay. I understand if we say that God created all things, you have to ask the question, from whence did evil arise? And there have been great minds that have bent themselves to try to come up with an answer greater than, for example, Paul's answer in Romans 9. Because in Romans 9, when that issue comes up, how can he still judge? For who can find fault? Paul's answer is what? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? A lot of people say, Paul punted. He didn't really answer the question. I think he did. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Those ultimate questions are in God's purview, not mine. I don't know enough. I don't live long enough. I can't see far enough. And I need to recognize I'm a creature. What does the Bible describe me as over and over again? A mist. You know? A little flower that blooms in the morning, and then the heat of the sun comes and it fades away. We don't like those descriptions. But we don't live long enough to have enough information to even start trying to judge our Creator. Paul was right. Who are you, O man, to answer back to the one who formed you, who made you? And so, we are told in Scripture, God is sovereign over all things. He's accomplishing his decree. And he is holy and just. And in the judgment, we will see that everything resounds to his glory. Now, many years ago, I was ambushed on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It didn't turn out to be an ambush, but... And if you ever heard it, how many of you have heard the three-hour Bible Answer Man broadcast from 2000 and... I think it was... 2003? Sounds about right. I think it was about 2003, where I was on with George Bryson. Anybody heard that? A couple of you, okay. It's on sermon audio. We make it available if you want to listen to it. It was quite the interesting program, because I had been on the Bible Answer Man many, many times, talking about many different topics. I had debated Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin on Roman Catholicism, and we had done the King James Only controversy. We had done all sorts of stuff, and yet, I just had a feeling, and it became very obvious very quickly in the studio that Hank Hanegraaff had been working with George Bryson to ambush me. And you listen to it, and I can't tell you how many people I've met over the years who have said it was that program that started their journey to becoming Reformed. The ambush boomeranged, and it turned out the other direction. But one of the questions that came up, that still comes up over and over again, George Bryson brought up the rape of little children. So you get the worst possible sin you can come up with. And are you saying that God decreed the rape of little children? Oh, that's an emotional hand grenade. That works real well until you put the emotions aside and go, so you're giving me a choice between God having a holy and just purpose in all evil that takes place in this world that we will someday understand, but we can't understand now. There's a purpose. There's a reason. And hence being able to give people hope for the future who've experienced horrible things in their life. And the other choice is just a random act of evil. God created knowing it was going to happen, but he has no purposes in it. It's just meaningless. Really? You find it easier to believe that God, in the moment of creation, knew all of the evil that was going to come from his creation. But he went ahead and did it anyway, and he had no purpose, no reason in all of those random acts of evil. It's a whole lot easier to get people all emotionally. Emotions do not accomplish clarity of thought that provide you with long-term foundation for Christian service. They may cloud your thinking, but they won't provide you with that. And so is there meaningless, purposeless evil from our perspective? Of course. Why do people do some of the things they do? We see the acts of violence in our land today, and we're just, why? But we're not God. We don't know what has gone on before that. We don't know what's going to happen as a result of that in the future. And every Christian in this room has been a Christian for more than about 10 or 15 years. You know that there have been things that have happened in your life, and at the time you just, God, why? And then 10, 15 years later, oh, now I see. If that hadn't happened, then this wouldn't have happened, and that wouldn't, and that person wouldn't have ever heard the gospel. All of a sudden, you start seeing. Now, God doesn't promise that we're going to see that all the time. I think that's what the first 10,000 years in heaven will be about. Wow, look at how God worked all that stuff out. This is amazing. Praise be to him. But it is a dark, dark place to go. To say that there's just a tremendous amount of evil in this world and God just went, eh, just the way it has to be. That's not the God who says what Joseph said in Genesis 50. That's not the God who inspired Isaiah 10. And that's not the God that the early church knew. That when looking at the greatest evil of all, said, your hand and your purpose predestined it to occur for your glory and the redemption of your people. So what are we going to believe? Darwin, secularism, atheism, doesn't want us to believe any of those things because it'll change how we live. I'm thankful that I can always trust, no matter what the situation, the Spirit of God draws his people to his word and makes us desirous to be in submission to what his word says. Let's pray together.